The sermon text reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger. My proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. That last hymn, Blessed Assurance, was written by Fanny Crosby, and I decided that her parents didn't like her much, so I just had to say that. But I happen to like Fanny Crosby hymns. I think they're great. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 11 and 12 this morning. You'll probably wonder why we read part of chapter 13. I hope that would become clear to us in just a few minutes. We are about a third of our way, I suppose, through the book of Isaiah, and I hope and trust that you're enjoying the study and that you're finding it profitable. I know that I am. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to sing your praises, to hear your word read, as that is the only time it is unadulterated. We thank you for the prayers of the saints, that we can lift each other up, we can encourage one another. I ask this morning that if I say anything that is untrue, that you would quickly wipe it from our minds, and that only the truth of your word would remain. And I ask for your grace as we tackle these two chapters together. In Christ's name, amen. I will begin with a rhetorical question this morning. And I know the answer that will come to your mind, but I want you to think about the answer a little bit before you answer it in your own minds. Don't raise your hands. Don't say anything out loud. Can God be a God of judgment and of grace at the same time? It's an interesting question. You know, those of us with a theological bent or a theological mind are tempted to say yes. But when you boil it down and you really think about it, we generally see God in one of those two categories at different times. If things are going poorly in our lives, for whatever reason, we may be tempted to ask the question, what have I done wrong? What lesson do I need to learn in order for this to be reversed? When things are going well, we praise God for his gracious acts of kindness in our life. But is he able to be both things at the same time? I thought, this is not a great example, but I thought of being a parent this week. I have two boys. And I asked myself, is a spanking an act of judgment? Or is it an act of grace? Or is it both? By the way, I'm a firm believer in corporal punishment, and we used big sticks in our house. They grew out of that pretty quickly, so I had to figure out other forms of punishment. But if my child were to run out in front of a car and I grabbed them and paddled them all the way back to the curb, am I demonstrating judgment or am I demonstrating grace? It's not a perfect example, by any means. I would argue that it is both. The book of Isaiah, like the Bible as a whole, goes up and down. I've lost my whiteboard because I had a fabulous PowerPoint presentation. We're going to have to get a new one because people have been complimenting about the loss of my art to the world. But the book of Isaiah and the Bible as a whole goes up and down. And this is what I mean. Genesis begins with the creation narrative, the Garden of Eden. Everything's perfect. Adam and Eve are walking around without clothes on and are unembarrassed. And then sin enters the world. And there's this great decline. God promises that there would be one who comes who would crush the head of Satan. Things go up. Then there's the story of Cain and Abel, one brother killing another brother. And it goes that way, up and down, up and down. Let me give us an example of this from Romans, which we just recently studied, so that we can kind of see how these patterns take place. I just flipped to Romans chapter 7, and I'm just going to read a few verses beginning at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Pretty hard to call that an upswing. Very honest, very extraordinary, but also a bit of a downer. But then Paul goes on in chapter 8 and says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What a massive, massive shift. Oh, wretched man that I am. And therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Up and down, up and down. All is truth, but we must recognize this pattern. In the book of Isaiah last week, we were told that the Assyrians were going to be used by God to punish his people Israel for their disobedience. We were also told that the Assyrians would get their just deserts in the end. The problem with our thinking is that it's so hard not to think in a linear fashion, isn't it? But as I've said so many times in the past, as we've looked at other parts of Scripture, the Bible works in a circle. Its reasoning is circular, not meaning that it doesn't get anywhere, but the center, the point that's trying to be made, is pulled forward from all different parts of the circle. Like I say, last week we're pretty much on a downer. The nation is going to be taken into captivity in the nation of Assyria. We saw that last week. And then we come to chapter 11. And this is the kind of chapter that if we were going to pick and choose, we would love to read right before we go to bed. Now there's a problem though with prophetic literature. The question with prophetic literature is it speaking in the present? Is it speaking about the very near future? Or is it speaking about the great distant future? And quite often, it's very difficult to know, isn't it? It's easy for us to find some passages and be fairly clear about when they're taught. But what if I were to suggest that prophetic literature does all of the above? Speaks to the present set of circumstances. Speaks to a time in the relatively near future. But also speaks to the very distant future. Well, let me read the first four verses of chapter 11 and see if I made any sense at all. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. He's speaking of the tribe of Judah through whom he has chosen to work throughout history. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. What great treasures in Scripture. We've gone from the demise of Israel, as prophesied, being used by Assyria, and now we're at the top of the mountain. This is what God promises in the future. Now, obviously, us Christian-minded folk look at these five verses and think, this must be speaking about the Lord Jesus. And I believe that it is. But it is also speaking of a time of relief that is coming to the people of Israel in the comparatively near future. And it is also speaking to years ahead before Jesus' time when there would be relief in Israel. And it's also speaking to the end of time when all things will be laid rest. Verse 4 is a fascinating verse, and I just want to give us an example of something. I want to read the number of places in the Scriptures where verse 4 is either quoted or alluded to. Okay? This not a complete list, just a partial list of where it is used in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 16, Isaiah 32. It is quoted in Psalm 72, which is fairly interesting, considering that the Psalms were written before the time of Isaiah and by a different king. It's quoted in Psalm 13, Psalm 14, Isaiah 3, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 32, 61, Psalm 2, Isaiah 49, Malachi 4, Job. By the way, the oldest book in the Bible alludes to this verse. Isaiah 30, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. So it's picked up in the New Testament. What is my point? Why am I saying this? Clearly, in the mind of the writers of Scripture, Scripture is pulled from by some authors, used by others in the future. So, for example, we might argue that Isaiah here quotes from Psalm 2. We could argue very clearly that when it's quoted in the New Testament writers were looking back and pulling it forward. I mean, am I making any kind of sense at all? I'm trying to explain that when we look at these passages, if we solely look at one point in history, we can lose the focus on the bigger picture. The fact that these prophetic writings are speaking to Isaiah's time, they're speaking to what's going to happen in the very near future, they're speaking to the time of the Lord Jesus, And they're speaking of the end of time. And we take comfort from all of that in one fell swoop. It's extraordinary. I commend to you the challenge to do some cross-referencing. I hope you have a Bible that has good cross-references, because it's absolutely fascinating to see how parts of Scripture are used in other places in the Bible. And keep in mind, if they only pull forward a phrase rather than the whole verse, they're pulling forward or pulling backwards the context of everything that's being said in those verses. Now, we're really on an upswing here. And I want to continue with verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the youngest goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. I want to stop there. In that day the nations. Now we covered this in the book of Romans, but the word nations here means Gentiles. The Gentiles will be drawn in to the root of Jesse. Well, when did that take place? Well, in part it took place before Jesus. In part it took place at Jesus' birth, death, burial, and resurrection. And in part it's taking place now, that the Gentiles are being ushered in. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover this for the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and he will lift up a standard for the Gentiles and the assemble and banish the ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. I don't want to just talk about time in this passage, but we can so easily read a passage like this as a passage of comfort, which in fact it is. And we can read it as a passage about the end of time, which it is. But we can also read it as things that are going to take place in the very near future in the nation of Israel. And I think all of them are appropriate. In other words, it's not that it's inconsistent, but God's plan is being exposed from the beginning of time to the end of time, and we must see it in that kind of fashion. And it's great. I'm still having trouble with the image of a little boy putting his whole hand in a viper's den. Strong, disturbing image. It would be interesting to see a lion eat straw. Obviously, the intent behind this is not to give us a literal visual image, but what he's saying is that peace is going to be so profound that it will be unexplainable. Unexplainable. I thought of this week. You know, it's not that my life is very hard. It's really not. But if you were to think back, what was the most profound moment of peace you have ever had in your life? When there was nothing in the world to worry about. You know what I say every day when I wake up? This is terrible. This is Dave White Confession Sunday. I wake up and say, what really lousy thing do I have to do today? You know, what terrible thing do I have to do? What lousy place must I go? that's a long ways from the peace that's being spoken of here in chapter 11. The key verses, I believe, are the next two verses, which are 13 and 14. They may not make sense to us, but I'll read them and try to explain. In that day, the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Now, Ephraim, we're not doing any map work today. Ephraim is a tribe of Israel that's just on the north of Jerusalem. So Ephraim represents the northern tribes. And they're the ones who have been giving trouble to the south. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Judah, of course, is in the south. Ephraim will no longer be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will be united. One country, under God, indivisible. And this is what will happen. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Now, keep in mind that the Philistines are along the coastal region. They are the ones that are harassing the international highway there. So Israel, when they come together, will sweep to the west, and they will plunder the sons of the east. And they will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, are on the southeast side of Israel. What's being said is that when Israel is united, they will conquer their enemies. And there'll be peace in the land. Well, it's happened in the past, and it will happen again in the future. Verse 15, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river, and with his scorching wind he will strike into all of its streams, and men will walk across on dry land. And then there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day when they came up out of the land of Egypt. That's a little more contemporary. Assyria is going to fall, and God is going to build a highway from Assyria back to Israel, and all his people who are the remnant will be able to walk back. Egypt will be out of the picture. Assyria will be out of the picture. The tribes, or the people in the east, will be out of the picture. And Israel will be at peace. If we had our maps out, Israel is surrounded on all sides. And there is no peace to be found anywhere in 2017 for Israel. But there's coming a day when God will grant them through his grace and mercy such a profound peace that a child will be able to stick his hand in the viper's den. But keep in mind, it's not just for them. It is for the nations, the Gentiles, that all these things will take place. Let me read all the way through chapter 12, very short chapter. And listen to these words of praise. And listen to how it sounds very much like a psalm. It is quoted in the New Testament. It is quoted all over the Old Testament. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away. And you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the Gentiles. And make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song. For he has done excellent things. Let it be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Wouldn't it be great if Isaiah ended right there? I mean, the whole scroll just done. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now that's the way you should end it. And then we get to chapter 13. From the heights of praise, I'm not going to do 13 today, but here's what I'm going to say. It is the prophecy of the coming of the Babylonians, who are going to wipe out the rest of the nation of Israel, wipe out Judah, and carry them into captivity. And Babylon gets their just deserts in the end. You have, at the same time, this picture of judgment and this picture of extraordinary grace, all at the same time. We can't pull it off, but God can. You know what the clearest picture of the judgment and grace of God is in all the scriptures? It's the cross of Christ. In that moment, the full judgment of God is poured out on his son. He actually turns his back on his son. And yet, at the same time, grace for the nations is being poured out. God is filled with judgment and filled with grace at the same moment. But you know what's amazing? Is that in that moment, judgment and grace come together, but then they're separated. They're separated because we no longer have to face judgment. And we are left with the gracious hand of God being placed on us as he pours out his wrath on his son. So in a very real way, God is a God of judgment and grace at the same time. And it is not that his anger cannot be poured out against us. But in terms of eternal realities, we have been separated from his judgment. Man. So what Isaiah is speaking of is, let us long for the day when the judgment of God will be removed from us, even though we still have to face it. And let us give praise to him for the reality that if we have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we need not fear his judgment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ups and downs of the Bible. We thank you that we see pictures of your judgment and grace at the same time. We thank you that in the most extraordinary fashion, you combined your judgment and grace on the head of your son, so that we don't have to see your judgment. May we live lives of obedience and thanksgiving for the glory of what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.